You think you've got what's good enough? In Jesus, you do. Apart from him, I know of nothing that's good enough for God. And the thing is, Jesus has offered himself to you. He died on the cross in your place. When he died, he said, "It's finished. It's finished." There's nothing for us to add to what Jesus has done. Is there nothing for us to do? There's lots for us to do, but not in order to improve our case with God.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 13th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and will focus on chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. We pray that you will be convicted by your need for Christ in this message, and blessed by the promise of his love and grace.
I remember reading a survey of what people were most afraid of, a list of most common phobias, and you know what was number one? Speaking before the public. That's what I'm doing right now. Oh my goodness. How about death? Anyone afraid of death? Death has its fears. The Bible says that when we die, we face, you know, what should be the most terrifying audience of all, the God to whom we have to give an account. And it's that fear that the book of Hebrews says the devil has used to keep us in slavery. It's that fear that Jesus came to set us free from. We come to the end of four chapters, the central section, the main topic of the theological section of the book of Hebrews, dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, when we talk about priesthood, we might think that doesn't really relate to us very closely. This was a book written to a particular group of people in a certain set of circumstances. Priesthood, sacrifices, they were part of their experience. And this book was written for a particular need in these people. But when we talk about priesthood, we are really talking about issues that are very central to each and every one of us, to every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. Because when we're talking about priesthood, we're talking about how we, in our limited, finite existence, can transcend our reality and connect with the divine. We who have so many things that we're afraid of, so many things beyond our control, can somehow influence or come into a relationship with the one who is in control, with the powers that be. When we talk about priesthood, we are talking about the question of how can we be pure enough to be certain that good things are in store for us. We all have built into us this sense of what we deserve and what we don't deserve. We use that language, "I didn't deserve that," or "I deserved that." And the priest is the one appointed to cross the barrier between man and God as our representative. The priest is the one to take our case up to the highest court in the universe, to God, and somehow make things so that we can have certainty and security in our lives that are so filled with uncertainty and insecurity. Where people turn to the astrology column in the newspaper. Somehow we need to hang on to something that's going to help us know that it's going to be all right. Because we know from experience that life is beyond our control. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know we don't really deserve a whole lot of good. After the passage that we read this morning that concludes this four-chapter explanation that Jesus is that priest that represents us before God, and he does so perfectly. Starting with chapter 10, verse 19, the writer says, "Now we have confidence to approach God. So let's draw near. Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you crave? If you're going to face that audience and you're afraid of talking to people, when you die, would you like to be able to do that with some certainty of how things are going to turn out? So if you come to that passage in the book of Hebrews, let's then enter into God's presence with confidence. You want to read before that and see, well, how can that happen? What explains the therefore? Therefore, we can enter into his presence with confidence. Let's draw near. That's what the writer's been talking about since chapter 7. Jesus gives us, and only Jesus gives us, that confidence. That security. He is a perfect high priest. His work is perfect. Now remember that as the writer is writing this, he's writing to people who have been following Jesus but are being tempted to be drawn away from Jesus, back to the old system. Remember that that Old Testament system of priests with their sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem was still functioning. It was still operational as this is being written. So there's a comparison being drawn between Jesus, the great high priest, and the Old Testament priesthood that really points to Jesus, who perfects it, who fulfills it. The choice is before the readers. It's a question of quality. Can we really depend upon the priest that we have gone with, that we're trusting in, to do a work with God so that we can draw near with confidence, so that we're not afraid to die and meet our Maker? It's a question of quality. The quality of this priest and his work. The question of quality is one that we have to deal with every day of our lives in different ways. If I'm going to buy insurance with your company, do I have confidence that I can depend upon that insurance company to pay me when I have to make a claim? Is it a quality company? Or if I'm going to buy your dishwasher, am I going to be certain that in a month's time it's not going to fall apart and flood my kitchen? That I can depend on it? That it's worth my investment? Can we depend on this priest? Here are the alternatives: Jesus or the system that was in place leading up to him, which works better. And so here, in the first part of chapter 10, he concludes his explanation by saying, this sacrifice having been made puts an end to the entire sacrificial system. Nothing more is needed. Jesus' death accomplished it all. And yet, the sacrifices continued to be made in Jerusalem at the temple for 40 more years. The priests in Jerusalem did not bring an end to the sacrificial system. Imagine, at some point, this has been going on for 1,400 years since the whole system was inaugurated with Moses at Mount Sinai. Thousands of millions of sheep have been slaughtered with the morning and evening sacrifices. Thousands of bulls and goats and the free will offerings of the people and the sin offerings that people brought. We're talking a lot of animals dying. Imagine if at any point a high priest making that sacrifice comes to the realization, you know, this isn't working. Let's just give it up. I've offered yet another goat for the people, yet another bull for myself. My conscience is not cleansed. Our relationship with God is not secured. Why continue? Why let more animals die? They didn't do that. They were told to offer these sacrifices, and that's what they did. On the other hand, no high priest ever said, okay, this is the 1,000th goat that's been offered on the Day of Atonement. And you know what? There was something about this goat. I'm telling you, this sacrifice was so perfect that I don't think we have to continue. I think this goat got the job done. Never did that happen. Never did the high priest come out and say, that was the one. That was the goat. Of course not. They continued doing it because they were told to do it. I suppose the system could have come to an end if the whole priesthood had come to accept and embrace Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist portrayed him, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and recognized he's the Savior. He made the perfect sacrifice. Guys, we're out of a job. We've got to find another line of work. That didn't happen. But 40 years after Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice on the cross, God brought an end to the sacrificial system in Jerusalem through the Roman army. And now it's almost been 2,000 years, and the temple has never been rebuilt. Not one sacrifice, according to the Old Testament law, has been offered for almost 2,000 years. Judaism of today is a very different thing than the Old Testament religion that was based on the knowledge that sacrifices were being made for sin in the temple in Jerusalem or in the tabernacle beforehand in the wilderness. Not only that, when the Roman army destroyed the temple, they destroyed all of the genealogical records of the Jews so that even if the temple were rebuilt, it would be impossible to prove that you are a descendant of Aaron, qualified to be a priest. It'd be impossible to prove that you are a descendant of David, qualified to be the Messiah, or make any valid claim to that. It was all done away with after Jesus came. Coincidence? I don't think so. The whole system was brought to an end by God Himself, not because the Old Testament, the Word of God, failed, but because it was fulfilled. In the Old Testament itself, you can read Daniel chapter 9, which interestingly, the writer here does not refer to. But it prophesies the suffering of the Anointed One and bringing an end to sacrifices. In the Old Testament, on the one hand, God commanded these sacrifices be made. Very specifically, which animals, when, who could do it. But on the other hand, there's a problem with the sacrificial system, and it's there in the Old Testament, in God's Word. Do you remember when King Saul was commanded to obey God and destroy the Amalekites and destroy everything that belonged to them, and instead of doing that, he picked out some people to spare and some animals to spare, you know, the best of the sheep. When the prophet Samuel comes to Saul and says, did you do what God told you to do? Saul actually preemptively says, I did what I was supposed to do. And Samuel says, well, why do I hear sheep bleating? Then Saul comes up with a wonderful response, a very pious answer. Oh, I kept the best sheep to sacrifice them to God. You mean you're going to worship God by giving him these sheep that He told you you were supposed to destroy. And the prophet Samuel says to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. There comes this abuse of the sacrificial system by thinking that as long as we take care of the sacrifices, that takes care of God. As long as we go through these religious activities, we can appease God's anger. And we can live life the way we want to and feel that our relationship with God is safe and intact. Have you played the same sort of game? Yeah, I can do this. I'll just go and sit in the confessional box tomorrow and that'll take care of that. You know, I'll live the way I want to Monday through Saturday and then I'll go to church on Sunday and I'll put a little extra in the offering plate or whatever, right? To obey is better than sacrifice. So in the Old Testament itself, even though God was the one that commanded the sacrifices, yet in Psalm 50, when he's really giving it to his people for their disobedience, He's saying, if I wanted your sacrifices, if I needed them in order to eat, I wouldn't ask you to give them to me because I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And if I were hungry, I would just help myself. The point of the sacrificial system is not that God somehow really likes goat blood or sheep blood. You're missing the point. The next psalm, Psalm 51, David, confessing his sins, realizes, I'm not going to pay off God by simply writing a check or sending him a sacrifice. That's not what you want, God. It's the broken, the contrite heart. That's an acceptable sacrifice to God. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And here really God addresses, in the opening of this book of prophecy, this whole slot machine religion of paying off God. You know, like the CEO and his secretary says, you forgot your anniversary. And he says, oh, why don't you buy my wife a gift and then, you know, buy her a really big gift and that'll pay it off instead of repentance and change. And here's what God says. What are your multiplied sacrifices, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove evil, the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Then he goes on to promise forgiveness. He talks about Jesus. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Turn to Micah chapter 6. This really clarifies the issue of quality over quantity. Micah 6, verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? I ask, do you play the same game? You may think to yourself, what relevance does this have to me? I would never slaughter a lamb or goat or bull. I wouldn't even kick my dog. I'd never hurt an animal. But we do play the same games with God. Maybe you use, you know, some other means of trying to pay him off. That's not what the sacrificial system was for. The writer here says it was a reminder of sins. It was meant to prick the heart. They were supposed to feel bad that they had to take that little sheep, the most perfect one, the first, the family pet, and bring it to Jerusalem and slaughter it. They were supposed to recognize that it should have been them, this annual reminder of sins. The writer turns to Psalm 40 to explain what happened. Again, he appeals to these believers on the common ground of the Old Testament. He's not doing away with or abolishing the Word of God. He's explaining how the Word of God itself brings us to Jesus and an end to everything that led up to Jesus. And in Psalm 40, there is a speaker who comes before God and says, you don't want sacrifices, but you've prepared a body for me. and here I am, I come to do your will. An end to one system, its replacement with another. Not the sacrifice of animals, but a true replacement for you and for me before the throne, the judgment throne of Almighty God, a substitute who can really take our place, whose sacrifice will really pay for every sin we've ever committed, Jesus Christ. And in doing that will, he's done everything. His sacrifice is perfect. It's complete. There is nothing we can add to it. So we can come before God with confidence. So when we come to the end of our days and we have to meet our Maker after death, we can do so without fear. This can be true of you because of Jesus. And everything we try to add to Jesus, whether it's using a string of beads or what other things, do we try to add to what Jesus has done to just give us a little more of an edge with God? Instead of adding to Jesus, takes away from Jesus. Imagine if you lived in Beethoven's time and he wrote the most exquisite, the most perfect piece of music that made every other musician say, "Why bother writing music again?" And he signed your name to it. Would you even dream of saying, "Well, maybe I can improve it a little bit by adding a few notes here and there"? Or if Rembrandt painted the most beautiful, perfect painting, of course, art doesn't really work this way, but if it happened so that every other artist since said, "I couldn't be bothered painting because it's all been done, Rembrandt did it," and he signed your name to it, would you think of bringing out your paint set and saying, "Well, maybe I'll be able to touch it up a little bit"? Of course not. You try to add to it, you're going to ruin it. You see? It's perfect. There's nothing you can add to make it better. The case that Jesus has made before God for you is perfect. And he won, secured God's favor so that you are embraced as a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, perfectly, completely, once for all. You cannot improve on it. There's nothing you can do to make it better, to make it stronger. It's perfect. That's freedom. Is that freedom? Does that make you take in a big breath and say, "Yes, Lord, hallelujah"? Because apart from Christ, it's never enough. You can always do more. We're talking about dealing with Almighty God here, the Holy One. You think you've got what's good enough? In Jesus, you do. Apart from him, I know of nothing that's good enough for God. And the thing is, Jesus has offered himself to you. He died on the cross in your place. When he died, he said, "It's finished. It's finished." Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing for us to add to what Jesus has done. Is there nothing for us to do? Well, sure, there's lots for us to do. But not in order to improve our case with God. The biggest thing for us to do is embrace and rejoice in what Jesus has done for us. And on the basis of what he's done for us, as the writer goes on to say in the rest of the chapter, to come before God to worship him. The rest of what we're to do, the good works, the service, is not in order to make our case stronger with God, but it's in order to live out what Jesus has done. He's established this new covenant with God so that your sins are wiped away and remembered no more in the throne of heaven, and so that God's will is written on your heart and people will be transformed. Don't ever return to a form of Christianity where it's external religious acts, thinking that thereby we are paying off God. Christianity is realizing that God gave the price in Jesus Christ that alone sufficed to cover our sins, and it's living in thankfulness to Him, because that sacrifice not only covers our sins, but it transforms our lives. And by living the Christian life, you're showing the power of the blood of Jesus. That blood reconciled us to God and wrote His law in our hearts. That it wasn't superficial. Not like animal blood. Not like the blood that just gains us access into a certain area of a tent on earth. But blood that wipes out that which stands between us and God. Doesn't mean that we don't continue to sin and need to ask for forgiveness every day. That happens. But God's Spirit living in us applies the work of Christ so that we are new creations. We need to believe that. It begins with believing it in our hearts, knowing it in our minds, and then living on the basis of that. We live out what we think to be true. And if we know it to be true that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven and we are new creations, we can live that way. And that's how we worship Him for what He's done for us.
Thanks for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church, the fellowship of believers shining the light of Jesus in the heart of Syracuse, New York. Worship with us Sunday mornings at 10 o'clock at 2517 South Salina Street. To learn more and find other sermons by Pastor Andrew Shepp, visit us on the web at www.syracuserpchurch.org. That's www.syracuserpchurch.org. We value your feedback. Feel free to send us questions and concerns via the contact page on our website or call us at 315-476-5618. That number again is 315-476-5618. I'm Phil Gross. Join us again next Sunday at 7 as Pastor Andrew Shepp continues his messages from the book of Hebrews. May the peace of God be with you today and always.